Invite you this morning to the ninth chapter of Daniel, back where we were last week. I tried to set the stage last week with this unique prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, perhaps one of the most significant prophecies in the entire Old Testament. It is the single prophecy in the entire Old Testament that identifies a specific time limit from a beginning date in history till the coming of Jesus and the work that he would accomplish. I want to read again this morning, instead of the entire prophecy, the 24th verse. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Commentaries generally agree that the 70 weeks in the, if you were to literalize the word translated week, 70 sevens, is a symbolism of each day being a year, 70 times 7 years, or 490 years. As I worked through the details last week, 490 years will bring us precisely to the beginning of Jesus' personal ministry. His personal ministry lasted 3.5 years, and roughly, despite going from Acts chapter 1, where Jesus ascends into heaven after his resurrection, to Acts chapter 9, where the Lord appears to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, most New Testament scholars agree that the time lapse between Acts chapter 1 and chapter 9, when the Lord singles out and calls the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, is about 3.5 years. So from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry till the calling of Paul, 7 years. The common theory in the world today is that at the end of week 69, God froze the prophetic clock. It stopped ticking. And in fact, it's in deep storage today, according to this theory. And effectively in this prophecy, once the prophetic clock stops, the prophecy says nothing about anything that happens in the intervening period, and all that follows week 69 will begin occurring when the prophetic clock thaws out and starts ticking at the end of time. I could mention any number of reasons that theory does not follow the context of the passage. It's clear. For the simplicity of the point, a couple of verses below where I read, we note that Messiah is going to be cut off after the 62 weeks. You have 7 weeks and 62 weeks, making 69 weeks. So the cutting off of Messiah, a specific and the most important point of the entire prophecy, in the prophecy, occurs after week 69, not in some hiatus period. So the idea that this prophecy cuts off at week 69 and then nothing happens until some future period simply doesn't follow the context, doesn't follow it at all. I don't want to chase rabbits and deal with a lot of those issues. I tried to deal in detail last Sunday with the time factor. In the verse I've read, Daniel 9:24, Gabriel reveals to Daniel 6 things that are to occur within the envelope of the 70 weeks. They are to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the Most Holy. It seems when you look at these 6 predictions, they group logically and naturally into 3 logical segments. The first 2, finishing transgression, making an end of sins, deals with eliminating the sin problem. The next 2, making reconciliation and bringing in everlasting righteousness, deal with establishing righteous peace between God and his people. And number three, sealing up the vision and prophecy and anointing the Most Holy deals with the completion of Old Testament prophecies regarding the nation of Israel and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we need to understand, and in all honesty, it seems to me, in conversation and reading with people who advocate this frozen or suspended week or gap theory of this prophetic lesson, they seem to be driven by a sense that all six of these things have not occurred, could not have occurred during the 70-week period, if the 70th week is sequential with the prior 69. So I want to focus over the next few messages on these six predictions and clearly establish from Scripture, from this passage and others, that all six of these things not only could have, but in fact did occur in that 70-week sequential time frame or 490 years. Today, I'd like to deal with the first two, to finish the transgression. If you read the lead-in to the prophecy, Daniel has been told repeatedly over his 60-plus years, probably pushing 70 at this point, some say as much as 67, 68 years at this point in Babylon, that the time is coming to a close, but in fact, world empires, not in any way friendly to Judah, his beloved Jewish people, will rule that part of the world and exercise their secular and governmental influence on his people until Messiah comes. He's prayerful, he's concerned, he learns from Isaiah that the period of exile has been predicted by God to be 70 years. If you've been living through 70 years of exile, you've been a slave in a foreign country, and you discover that God has predicted this period of time of exile, it's not open-ended and endless, but that it will end in 70 years, and you're in year 67 or 68, are you going to get excited? Are you going to start looking for signs that the exile is ending? Of course you are. Daniel looks around, and he doesn't see those signs. He sees his own beloved people becoming increasingly comfortable in Babylon. In fact, a few years later, when the Jews finally were given full permission to leave Babylon and go back to Judah and rebuild their country, their city, and their temple, of all the Jews that had been deported to Babylon and had grown their families, lived and died over that 70-year period, less than 50,000 were willing to go back and weather the hardships of rebuilding and reconstructing their devastated nation. From that time until the coming of Christ and many generations thereafter, a large contingent of those Jews who were deported to Babylon at the beginning of the exile remained in Babylon rather than going back home. At this point, Daniel is concerned and prayerful. Jeremiah's prophecy said, when my people begin to pray and confess their sins, I will end the exile. Daniel starts praying and confessing sins. What does it mean when the prophecy from Gabriel says to finish the transgression? There are two common interpretations that I will present to you. I don't have a theological problem with either. I certainly do have a personal bias toward one over the other. The first view, and if you will keep your place here and turn to Matthew chapter 23, is a view that basically goes this way. Let me cite you from Matthew chapter 23. Let me begin reading with verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Oh, Jesus didn't follow Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. He's coming to the bottom line of reality here. Because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, You institutionalize and memorialize and create monuments to honor the prophets who have died in generations past. You claim to honor them. You say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have killed and persecuted the prophets the way our fathers did. We'd have listened to them. We'd have respected them. We'd have obeyed their teachings. Wherefore be ye witness unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Finish the transgression of your fathers. Complete their transgression to its ultimate and ugliest and most perverted degree. Bring their sin to its ultimate finishing climax by rejecting and crucifying me. What greater sin could they commit? A sin that could only result in severe and final judgment from God against them as a nation. Ye serpents, degeneration of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Pretty strong language for Jesus, isn't it? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them ye shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. This text describes the finishing act of sin that brought God's final judgment that rejected Israel as a nation from the special blessings of God. That's explanation number one. Before I leave Matthew 23, let's finish the chapter with the final three verses. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Notice the precision of the language. I would have gathered your children, but you prevented me from gathering your children, my children, together. You, the religious leaders of the nation, hindered them from their obedience to me. Very important point. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Two things. Commonly, advocates of this gap theory, and many others for that matter, believe that at some future time, near the end of time, near the second coming, the Jewish people in large numbers will embrace Christianity and return to the true worship of God, and as a nation of people, be richly blessed. Some will go so far as to say, and will even tell you that secretly in Israel today, I get real suspicious when people start talking about what's going on in secret. If it's secret, how do you know it? There's a whole bunch of unwell-kept secrets, if such be the case. But supposedly, there's a group of Jews in Jerusalem or in Israel today who are secretly trying to reconstruct a replica of Solomon's temple. And supposedly, according to this theory, they will rebuild Solomon's temple, reinstitute animal sacrifices according to Old Testament law, and when that happens, the second coming approaches. These Jews who reinstitute sacrificial worship will actually convert to Christianity. Wait a minute. Jesus ended animal sacrifices. They were symbolic of him. When he came, they had no more meaning. It would not be God-honoring to reinstitute animal sacrifices in a temple in Jerusalem today. It would be blasphemous to the work of Christ. You shall not see my face till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord is not a national motto. It is an individual acknowledgement of Jesus as the Son of God. I believe what Jesus is saying, and I believe what other scriptures say as well, is that when the Jews called for Jesus' crucifixion, they brought the ultimate and final judgment of God upon them. From that day forward until the second coming, Jews as individuals will be converted to Christ and will be worshipers of God, but not ever again as a nation. We're blessed right here in this church to have two people of Jewish background and ancestry who are members of our church. Praise God! But you know what? They're not one ounce different in their worship of God than you and I, times 57 Gentiles. Right? Right, Larry? Absolutely. Amen. Amen. Now, according to this interpretation of finishing transgression, back to Daniel 9, the finishing of transgression was the Jews' ultimate sin that brought divine judgment and ended God's special blessing on them as a nation. I believe that is a truth. I do not believe this passage teaches that point. These six things focus not on divine judgment and national issues. They focus on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and spiritual issues. So if we look at them from the contextual perspective of their major focus, let's take another look of what Jesus, being cut off, but not for himself, in the middle of week 70, 3.5 years after he began his public ministry, would mean in terms of sin being finished. When the new birth occurs, when the blood of Christ is applied to your heart as an individual in the new birth and regeneration, do you stop sinning? Man, if you do, I'm in trouble. And I think the rest of us are as well. So we can't interpret the passage to say, when Jesus dies, his people don't sin anymore. I have this bad habit. I need to try to break myself of it. But every time I encounter someone who claims that they have been saved and for 25 years or whatever period of time they describe, they have been living above sin, I get so interrogative and so prying and probing that they invariably get mad at me. And if they get mad at me, you know, that's not exactly sinless. So here I am, I mess up their 25-year record of sinlessness, and they have to start over. Shame on me. Shame on me. We can't facts, personal experience affirms that this can't be what's under consideration here. The death of Christ did not forever stop his people from sinning, but the death of Christ had to do with sin. If you look at the three logical divisions I gave you, looking at the first two, dealing with the sin problem, then bringing in reconciliation and everlasting righteousness, logically, the sequence flows. You can't produce reconciliation between warring or divided parties until you have dealt with the divisive issue. You've got to deal with the issue first before you can make peace. So what does Jesus have to do? Really, the big question that grows out of these six prophetic events and the whole prophecy is this simple question. What did Jesus accomplish when he died at Calvary? What did he really accomplish once and for all? Let's move from the practicum of sin to the legal, penal issues of sin. We've worn it slick, but it's still a solid diamond. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angelic message to Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bear a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I would be the first to tell you that eventually at the second coming, body, soul, and spirit, you're going to be resurrected and sin will be left behind. That's the ultimate objective of Jesus' death. Keep your place and go to Isaiah chapter 53. I just want to read a few verses. Remember the prophecy from Daniel? Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. In that context, we are finishing transgressions. Let's start with verse 4 of Isaiah 53. This is so rich, I could just spend days and days in this one chapter. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Oh, before I make any comment, some people read the beginning of this chapter. He grows up as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. There's no form nor comeliness in him. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. And try to suggest that Jesus lived in an ugly human body from birth until death. Come on, give me a break. Ask me after church what I really believe about this, you know? This passage is not looking at Jesus as he lived his normal life in Galilee. It looks at him at Calvary in crucifixion. There's nothing pretty about crucifixion. Probably over 10 or 15 years ago, for the first time in my life, read a medical doctor's description and physiological assessment of what happens in crucifixion. It is gory. It is awful. It is dreadful. And if you subject a human body to the torture that leads up to and is involved in crucifixion, there is nothing pretty about it. That's what Isaiah's talking about. That's what he sees here. The closing verses of chapter 52 will affirm that. But let's go on now with beginning verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He paid the price of grief, but it wasn't his sin that he grieved and paid for. He carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. Isn't that exactly what Daniel sees in this vision? He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we shall be healed. We are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. Even in prophecy, Isaiah understands and acknowledges that the death of Christ is not going to eradicate sin in our lives in terms of habit and practice. Despite everything we're seeing here, everything he did for our sins, we, like sheep, have gone astray. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Daniel's prayer leading up to this prophecy, repeatedly he says, Lord, be merciful. We don't deserve your mercy. We don't deserve your kindness. We deserve anything but. Lord, please, be merciful. One of our old traditional hymns begins like this. Show pity, Lord. O Lord, forgive. Let a repenting rebel live. Are not thy mercies large and free? May not a sinner trust in thee. The author of that poem understood the touch of the Master's hand to the soul. We could go to 100 different prophecies and scriptures dealing with the death of Christ. Sin continues to exist. But based on Isaiah 53 predicting and factually in the New Testament what Jesus did, the legal separating from God power of sin was finished and ended at Calvary. All the wrath and beyond what wrath was poured upon the Jews as a nation of people was poured upon him for you and me and for our sins. The very night when Jesus will later be kissed by Judas and betrayed, arrested, scourged, and mocked, and humiliated all night long, crucified the next day. He celebrates Passover with his disciples, a very warm, friendly Jewish holiday. He washes their feet after Passover, not before. There's a lot of instruction there for us. And then for John chapter 14, 15, and 16, he instructs the disciples, preparing them for his exit tomorrow. Chapter 17, one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, is the Lord's Prayer. We sometimes refer to the Our Father which art in heaven as the Lord's Prayer. That's the model prayer for us. This, my friends, is the Lord's personal prayer to his Father. I just want to read the first two verses. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. The hour is come. The hour when I'm going to be cut off, but not for myself. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. What did Jesus accomplish at Calvary? This tells you. Read it carefully. Jesus is praying for the Father to glorify himself, the Son. In the very moment of his crucifixion, because there the eternal design is that he shall give, not offer, not propose, give. Bestow a gift, eternal life, to as many as say the sinner's prayer, make their decision and fill out the pledge card. No, to as many as the Father gave to the Son. There's a prophetic passage in Psalms 2. And if you look at the prophecy, it really deals with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Does not refer to Bethlehem and the virgin birth. It refers to Jerusalem and resurrection day. He's begotten out of the earth. Acts chapter 2 and I believe Acts chapter 4 both deal with that point. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Someone says, well, how many did the Father give the Son? Just as many as he asked for. And he gives eternal life to every one of them. In John's Revelation letter, John is given thrilling privilege of looking into heaven. You and I haven't seen that, have we? But John is given that privilege, and he describes what he sees, and he sees a people in heaven who are gathered around the throne of God, praising God, and their song is, Thou art worthy, for thou hast been slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people under heaven. The heathen were given to him for his inheritance. The uttermost parts of the earth, a people out of every race, a people out of every tongue, language, a people out of every culture under heaven belong to him. When we were first married, I had a kind of a restless night and got up and turned on our old black and white TV. Yeah, they used to have black and white TV. Yeah, you know, the old archives, when I didn't have gray hair, it was still dark brown, you know. And I turned on education TV that night, or Channel 28 it was, KCET, I believe it is. There was a fascinating movie, The Sky Above, The Mud Below. Group of explorers with a film crew went to, I believe, New Guinea, began exploring the inner jungle regions of New Guinea, where never before a civilized white man had gone. People who were natives of the sea areas and the civilized areas said, don't go there, they're cannibals, you'll never come back. They'll kill you and have you for dinner. They went. They got to the first little village on the river. They tried to communicate and made friends with the natives. Succeeded. They were treated with hospitality and warmth, friendliness. And they stayed a few days and got acquainted with these people and their culture, learned a bit about their language and how to communicate. And the day came when they explained to these natives, "We want to go further upstream and explore more of your country." "Oh, don't go up there. There are hostile tribes up there who will kill you and eat you," just like the folks down on the coast had said to start with. But they said, "No, we want to go." And each place they arrive, they're treated with the same kind of warmth and cordial hospitality. Let me make an interesting observation. If God's number of saved people is defined by who hears the gospel and who obeys the gospel and who believes the gospel, God is incredibly prejudiced in favor of North European, white, Anglo-Saxon, and in America, primarily blue-collar, middle-class people. That doesn't reach the description John gives us of God's elect. It's logic, it's not Scripture. And yet Scripture affirms that the number of those in heaven is an innumerable, uncounted, and uncountable number of people. Does it make sense that God, who is the creator of the universe, would create the universe and bring men upon the universe in the scene, and then devise a system of saving sinners that will end up saving that many people and that many go to hell, not able to benefit from what he planned and purposed and did? I'm not going to start counting noses and tell you how many people will be in heaven. John already said we can't. It's innumerable. It can't be counted. But logically, doesn't it stand to reason that God designed and devised a system and purpose and plan of salvation that would save more than 50% of the human race? Amen. I believe that. You want to go to 55 or 75? I'm not going to quibble about it, but I will quibble if you try to go below 50%. Someone said, quoted, you know, this is kind of a pioneer preacher story. Preacher is preaching, and he's preaching on this theme, and he preaches from Deuteronomy 32. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And it describes how the Lord found Jacob out in the wilderness. Jacob didn't find the Lord. The Lord found Jacob. Somebody asked the preacher to explain. Well, passage says the Lord's portion is his people. What's a portion? The preacher said, well, when I was a little boy growing up on the farm, my folks were always thrilled when the preacher came to see them. And they'd make fried chicken and, you know, all the special food and everything. It was a special day when the preacher came. And they'd finish up. Us kids were waiting for leftovers. You know, we'd gnaw on a bone or do whatever, waiting for the leftovers. The preacher got the first dibs on everything. And after they ate and talked and ate, and we were starving to death, finally they'd get around to dessert. And here was Mother's home-baked pie. And then invariably Mother or Dad would turn to the preacher and say, "Brother, don't you want a piece of pie?" And the preacher said, "I believe I'll have a portion." And he said, invariably, when that preacher got a portion of the pie, there just wasn't much left for us. A portion is not a small percentage. It's a large percentage. As many as thou hast given him. The next, I've used up most of my time, and I've just handled point number one. Isn't it a good point, though? Let's look at number two, to make an end of sins. The old strict Baptist John Gill offers a beautiful commentary, and believe it or not, he's not intolerably wordy in his thoughts on this point. He makes an end of sins, Gill says, so that they shall be no more, but put away and abolished by the sacrifice and satisfaction of Christ for them. As to guilt and punishment, so that those for whose sins satisfaction is made, no charge can be brought against them, nor the curse of the law reach them, nor any sentence of it be executed, or any punishment inflicted on them, but are entirely and completely saved from all their sins and the sad effects of them. Sin, in its legal, damning effects, comes to an end at Calvary for the family of God. That's what it's talking about. There are two passages. I love these passages dearly. Isaiah 38, verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness. When the Lord first appeared to you, and you started reading the Old Testament, and thought you had to obey every rule and make every sacrifice, did you feel bitterness while you were looking for peace? Yeah. There's a better answer to the problem. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. Memorize the next clause. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. God took every sin in your life, every sin for which Jesus died, and at Calvary bunched them all up and threw them over his shoulder behind his back. How much do you see behind you? You may hear things behind you, but your eyes are looking this way. God put your sins where he never looks. He covered them with the blood of Christ. There's one more. Jeremiah, good old Jeremiah, contemporary of Daniel, chapter 50, verse 20. In those days, and in that time, this is prophetic. There's a day coming when this will be the case, saith the Lord. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. Does that mean they don't sin anymore? And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. Does that mean they don't commit sin anymore? No. Because God acknowledges the fact of their sins in the very next expression, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. There it is. There's a Jewish story that the Old Testament Jews created to explain this passage. In the Jewish story about this passage, God and Satan are evaluating the people of God. God brings up righteous acts. Satan brings up their sins. And God somehow always manages to beat Satan to the draw. And Satan says, if you'll wait a minute, I'll go research this person's life and I'll find some more sins. And while Satan's off looking for more of your sins, your hidden sins, your secret sins, God just reaches into the scales and takes all of your sins that Satan put there and takes them off. And Satan gets back and says, God, you're not dealing fair with me. While I was gone, you took away all the sins that I brought up. Yes! Yes! That's right! Well, the discussion about your sins is not a negotiating ploy between Satan and God. Satan is not involved here, folks. But God declares the wonderful truth that when Jesus came and died, he made an end of your sins in terms of their legal damning effects upon you. The iniquity of Israel, and I will suggest for your consideration that this is spiritual, not national Israel. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, there shall be none. The sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For, says God, I will pardon those whom I reserve. There's one thing. God always does everything he does better than we can do it. I'm going to pick on you. Let's say you commit a major crime. You're convicted. You're found guilty on the evidence. You're ready to go to jail. And good old Governor Schwarzenegger hears your case and says, you know, he's done a lot of good things. He's a pretty good guy. He goofed up here, but there's more good about him than bad. I'm going to issue an executive pardon. Okay, Keith doesn't have to go to jail. All right? But what is Keith's personal record, his legal record? Sins there.
The crime is still there. It didn't get pushed away. It didn't get eliminated. You know what happens when Jesus died for your sins? God took every sin you and all of his people committed, actual sins you committed, and put them in Christ when he died. Threw them behind his back, never to be brought back again. And took everything that Jesus in his righteous life had earned, put it in you. And when God looks at you today, he doesn't see your sin. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's God's pardon. It's not looking the other way and forgetting about sin. It's eliminating the sin from you. We sang it at the close of the song service, but the sentiment rings and reverberates in the prophecy from Daniel. Hallelujah. What a Savior.